Everyone, if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to the letter to the Philippians. We're going to conclude our series looking at Paul's letter this morning. And just a quick synopsis of some of the things that we've been learning over the last few weeks. We've learned that Philippians probably isn't a single letter, although it appears in your New Testament as a single letter. The easiest way to understand the material that we have here is probably that it represents two letters. An initial letter, which is found in chapters 3 and 4, which was written after the church in Philippi, which was in northern Greece, had sent a gift to Paul and a man called Epicurus, and he had gone to be with Paul and to support him. But after he had arrived in Rome, what had happened is he had fallen sick, and I think he wasn't really the ideal support to Paul. And so Paul probably was quite keen that he returned to northern Greece again. And so the second letter, which is found in chapters 1 and 2, is the letter that Epicurus carried back to the church in Philippi, really just explaining that he'd been sick and Paul commending him so he didn't have to face the shame of returning to Philippi and everybody asking, why have you been sent back? And so the first two chapters deal with that. So that's the sort of concrete situation that's going on in terms of what we find in the material. And in fact, you'll see in the verses that we're going to read it, it's really the end of the first letter where Paul's thanking the church in Philippi for the gift and for the arrival of Epicurus. The main things that we derive from these letters, although they contain some interesting theology, particularly statements about Jesus, that the main stuff that we learn about is Paul's mentality, his mindset, how Paul went about approaching life. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that one of the fundamental things that shaped Paul's mentality was that he understood this life is a preparation for the next. He understood that. He understood that that's what this is about. We're getting ready for the big event. Many of you have been watching the Olympics, I am sure. And these athletes have been spending years preparing, sometimes for 30 seconds, sometimes for disqualification, just preparing for that moment. And Paul understood that this life is preparation for the next. And if you don't get that, then actually you're going to find that in this life, you are invariably disappointed. Again, to borrow another example from the Olympics, but, you know, some of you may have watched the 10,000 meters last night, and British athlete comes in first and wins the gold medal. However, there was on that track numerous other athletes who never actually got a medal. Got mentioned. They trained as hard and they worked as hard, but they never got there. And for many people, life works out like that. We have this paradigm, and I'm going to talk a little bit about the paradigm of the successful and happy life that we live. And we sort of aspire to this. It looks like health, wealth, and happiness with lots of friends, and we kind of think nothing bad happens, nothing unstable happens, life just goes like that and we reach the end of our life. Now, occasionally, somebody does win the gold medal and that's what life looks like. But let me tell you, there are many, many more people on the track that their life does not look like that. And unfortunately, that's the majority. The majority find life tough. The majority find life really disappointing. I remember in my first ministry down south, there was a guy who had worked all of his life and he'd actually put aside, he'd kind of, not gone on the foreign holidays while he was working and things like that. So when he could retire, he could have a really good life, and he retired, and within 3 months he was dead. He contracted a brain tumor and he was dead. And his widow was saying, what was it all about? And you know, if you live your life as if this life is it, then you will find that you will spend an awful lot of time asking those questions. Now, I know a lot of us are trying to live that life, the healthy, wealthy, happy sort of life. But there are an awful lot of disappointed people out there. And as Christians, we fundamentally need to grasp hold of this because it is something that we have lost sight of. which is that this life is preparation for the next. And a whole load of things came out of this that we see in this letter. For Paul, that meant his relationship with Christ was paramount. He understood that when you die, you take nothing with you bar one thing, your relationship with Christ. And therefore, you want to invest in that relationship because that is the one thing that is going to persist beyond the grave. And so he talked of living for Christ and dying was gain. He created an attitude which showed that the choices that he made in relation to other people really did matter, not just in terms of the present life, but in terms of the next. And it called for an altruistic form of living, where he wasn't just preoccupied with himself. One of the desperate things in our culture is the self-centeredness, the sort of egotistic nature that we've developed, which kind of says, you know, the attitude which says, I just don't care, and sometimes they don't put it as nice as that. And, you know, but that attitude which just says, I just don't care about anyone or anyone else, that's just an acceptable attitude to have nowadays. In fact, it's not only an acceptable attitude, it's an admirable attitude. You can buy plaques that you hang in your kitchen that you know, that you can put on the wall that tell you this. But Paul says, no, an altruistic form of living is really important. And it also developed a positive mental attitude. You see, for Paul, suffering was real. He didn't deny reality of suffering and pain. It wasn't a kind of philosophy which said, oh, suffering doesn't matter, pain doesn't matter, these things aren't real. No, suffering and pain were real. It really did matter what you went through, and pain was tangible. But for Paul, the pain and the suffering was not the last word on these things. And so whatever obstacle he was facing, whatever difficulty he was under, whatever stress he was encountering, he understood that this is not the final word. There is something beyond this. And it created an incredibly robust, positive mental attitude, which enabled Paul to do the amazing things that Paul did. And we've seen all of these things in Paul. And in this letter, we see all of these values reflected. And again, I hope we've been inspired a little bit to do that. And this morning, what I want to consider is another aspect of this. Because Paul not only lived his life as if it was preparation for the next, he lived his life to be an example to others. He wanted to live his life in a way that people would look at it and say, I want to be him when I grow up. You know, I always like it when I go on holiday, and I've just been away in Lewis, and I go there every year because my in-laws are there. And it's like annual time for reflection. It's a wonderful time. And it gives you time to think, and often you kind of watch your life go by if you go back to the same place every year. And you kind of think, well, there's a strange sort of logic to it. And suddenly you realize, wow, it's been 20 years since I was last here. And you think about 20 years. And you begin to think about, you know, the second half or the next bit of the race that I'm going to run. And you begin to ask yourself, what kind of person do I want to be? Who do I want to be like? I have a wonderful friend who actually comes from there, a little bit older than me. And you know, he exudes a series of values that I just thought, you know, I want that. One of the lovely things about the Western Isles is that the corruption of modernity has not quite entirely eroded the values. And much as people moan about the church up there, you know, the values of Christianity still permeate that society. And this guy, he permeates all those values. And I thought, I want to be like him. And you know, he's not consciously setting out to do that. But he's an example. And Paul here, just at the end, gives us a little glimpse of the way that he wanted to be an example. So let's read from the passage, chapter 4. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who strengthens me. Yet it was good for you to share my troubles. Moreover, as you know, Philippians, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and consider these words, I pray that you speak to every single one of us here. I ask this in your name. Amen. I always find that verse in verse 9 where Paul says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. That's a radical statement to make. I guess that's a successful life statement to make, isn't it? Where you can actually say, what you see in me, put it into practice. Follow my example. Now, it's a challenging question to ask ourselves about the life that we live, whether really we would want other people following the way that we choose to live and the values that we choose to aspire. I'd hope as followers of Christ, we could all say, yeah, we want to live lives that will be an example to others. And we've kind of lost this idea. We've lost this idea of actually setting out and being the kind of person that you want to be. A president of the United States, a guy called Rutherford Hayes, a lesser known president, said, personally, I do not resort to force, nor even to the force of law to advance moral reforms. I prefer education, argument, persuasion, and above all, the influence of example. See, things are changed, not ultimately by arguments, and not ultimately by sermons, but things are changed ultimately by example, by what we see others doing. Now, I was hearing one of the Olympic spokespersons today saying, Britain needs to take this opportunity to inspire others, especially the younger generation, at this moment. Why? Because there is an example set, and that will be an incredibly powerful force to change stuff. An example is incredibly powerful. And that, I'm so acutely aware that in our society, what we have created is we have created models and examples of stuff that ultimately does not deliver either happy lives or lives that are reflecting the way that God wants us to live. I was coming back on the boat. I always love the boat crossing from Lewis across the Minch. And to make it go by faster, thanks to the joys of technology, I thought we'd watch a movie on my iPad. And And every week, Orange, this is a commercial for them, I should be getting sponsorship, but every week, Orange give you a free movie to download on your iPad, and so I take them because they're free. And so we had a choice of about three or four movies, and there was this movie called Love Hurts. It was a comedy, romantic comedy, supposedly. And I thought we'd watch that, because they usually work with my wife. And it's fairly narrow, the choice. Anyway, sorry, getting distracted. So we started to watch this, and it was called Love Hurts. And the basic premise of this movie, it was a comedy, so it made you laugh. It was fun. But basically, middle-aged couple, kids grow up, leave home. Both guys work obsessed. Wife's a little bit bored. She decides to go off and have an affair with another gardener, leave her husband for a bit. He decides to go wild and have multiple relationships with other women, three or four. After a few months apart doing this, they come back together again and discover that they really did love one another after all. An example of how to rejuvenate your marriage in the 21st century. You know. Now, you watch it, you laugh, but it is insidious. You know, and our culture has been shaped, and, you know, whether it's not just American TV programs or soaps or comedies, I think the comedies are the most, but we have had a series of models, one after the other, that tell us that this is the way to live. This is the way to happiness. This is the way that you will find fulfillment. And I want to say that what we are being fed is a lie, and the examples around us are wrong. And as Christians, we need to start providing alternative examples. You know, I think, you know, sometimes there is, and again, this is where you have to realize this life is the preparation for the next. But, you know, I think I want to hold up as examples of And honorable people that should be acknowledged. You know, a mother who sticks with her kids and raises a family and doesn't have much of a life for herself and gets to the end of her life and sees her kids grown up and stays faithful to her husband. And, you know, you say, well, what was in life for you? Well, actually, a race well run. You know, but we don't have examples of these kind of things anymore. Or the husband that chooses to be faithful. You know, even if it's tough or he's struggling or there's temptation out there, he makes the right choices when the calls need to be made. An example. You know, we need to start affirming this kind of stuff in our society again. Because I'm telling you, our society is morally bankrupt. And it's not about shouting from the rooftops about this. It's about starting to live different. While I was up on Lewis, a survey came out, and the government has spent millions and millions of pounds helping define what makes people happy. I thought I'd share you the results, okay? I need to become a consultant because these guys get paid a lot, here's the amazing insight of a government survey. Apparently surveyed over 200,000 people throughout the UK. And they came to the conclusion that if you have a stable relationship, own your own home, and have a secure job, you'll be relatively happy. I love that. That was well worked out, wasn't it? And lo and behold, they discovered that the people in the Orkneys and Shetland and on the Western Isles are the happiest people. Why? Because actually these things are most true for them. When this came out in the Western Isles, everybody thought it was a joke. And if I was interested in a local editorial, which was entitled, "Why Are We So Miserable That We Are the Happiest People in Britain?" which I didn't find anybody that believed this. But this kind of notion of what represents happiness. And you see, for a lot of people, because again, we've got the mentality that this life is all there is. Happiness is about, you know, fulfilling your needs immediately and as they present themselves to us. And just, if you can do that, then you will be happy and fulfilled. But actually, the truth is, it doesn't bring happiness. In fact, what I find really interesting is things like stable relationships, particularly marriage, rate as one of the key factors. In fact, I think it's the highest key factor in terms of an individual's happiness, marriage. Now, you think about the images and examples out there, and you think of your ideas and all the jokes about marriage and what marriage represents and stuff like that. Why is that coming out in a stat? Well, I'll tell you why it's coming out in a stat. Because actually, happiness is discovered through the choices that you make. And it's actually discovered sometimes when you make tough choices. It's actually discovered when you have to make sacrifices. You know, true happiness is found through making the right choices. And sometimes right choices require sacrifice. Again, Paul used the illustration in chapter 3 about running the race. You know those athletes that crossed the line or won the medals last night? You know, I'm sure there has been points where they wanted a cream bun or, you know, those donuts, and they've said no to them. And would it made them happy at that juncture at that time? Yes. Was it tough to say no? Yes. Did it maybe make them a little miserable because they didn't get a sugar high? Yes. But when they ran the race and crossed the line, they understood why they said no to the cream donut. You see, true happiness is found through making the right choices. And too many of us think that by making immediate choices, we find happiness through that stuff. But we don't. And we have to stand up to the way our culture tells us that we do. You see, Paul understood that being where God wants you to be actually is when you find happiness. Being where God wants you to be. And sometimes that's in a tough place. You know, it's for too long we've kind of worshipped at the altar of happiness. And actually, if you're on Twitter or Facebook, I've put an excellent article that was just published on happiness. And about actually, you know, the church can be a place where we don't have to be happy all the time. Where actually it's okay to have space for pain. It's okay to have space for things not to be going right. Church don't have to be happy all the time. So Paul goes on to develop what this looks like. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Paul goes on to say, you know, I want to be an illustration and I want to be an example of what it is to be content through making the right choices and understanding what it means to be where God wants you to be. People think that Paul's been influenced here by a philosophy that was very common at the time. It's called Stoic philosophy. And Stoic philosophy was a wee bit like Buddhism, I suppose. But it sort of affirmed the idea that everything is the will of God. So everything that happens to you is God's will. Sometimes Christians fall into this. Can I just say that actually an awful lot of stuff that happens to you is not God's will for you. Now we sometimes think God doesn't want us to suffer. Oh, it's God's will that we suffer. No, it isn't. You know, God doesn't want us to suffer. But sometimes we fall into this mentality. Stoics thought everything was God's will. Que sera, sera, God was the causes of all things. We haven't got time to develop that more. But so they believed it was important to eliminate all desire. Their philosopher said, if you want to be a happy person, if you want to make a person happy, add not to his possessions, but take away his desire. And it was this idea that they were affirming possessions don't make you happy, which was true. But they were saying, take away your desire. Take away your desire for anything. And if you get rid of your desire for anything, then you will be happy. And then they said, and then you've got to eliminate all emotion. When stuff happens to you, you've just got to be completely and utterly numb inside. One of their philosophers gave you a kind of training course on this, and this is what he said. He said, begin with a cup or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, I don't care.
go onto a horse or pet dog. If anything happens to it, say, I don't care. Go onto yourself, and if you're hurt or injured in any way, say, I don't care. If you go on long enough, and if you try hard enough, you will come to a stage when you can watch your nearest and dearest suffer and die, and say, I don't care. See, the Stoic aim was to abolish everything. Paul wants to actually say something that's slightly different from this. He actually wants to say, look, it's not about being self-sufficient. It's not about being numb to what happens to you and what goes on around you. It's not about negating the reality of suffering or pain. But it's recognizing that God is sufficient in whatever you are going through. He says a couple of things. He makes the statement, I can do all things in Him who strengthens me. Now, that was about making the choice to give money or to deal with not having enough money. We often quote that in various places, but actually he was talking about finances. He was saying, God can help me in relation to this. God can work through me in this. And then he finishes the letter by saying, my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He said, there is something amazing about knowing God's strength in situations. Again, Corrie ten Boom was once asked, she was a Jewish prisoner of war, or a prisoner of war in one of in Auschwitz during the Second World War. And after the war, she was lucky to survive. Most of her family didn't. And she used to speak. She was a great speaker. And somebody once went up to her and said, you know, I couldn't have survived and dealt with what you've gone through and what you've experienced. And she said, the reason you couldn't survive is because God's not asking you to be there at this moment. But if God asked you to be there, He would give you the grace to deal with it. And Paul's saying, I've discovered that now I'm different to my circumstances, but that actually whatever I'm facing and wherever I am, God is sufficient. God gives me His grace to face what I'm going through. And he affirms this. And he's saying, you know, that's where happiness is found, not by controlling. And here's the bad news. You can't control what's going to happen to you in life. You know, I'm going to Uganda in a few weeks' time and with Tear Fund. And when I was on a holiday, I read in the paper that the Ebola virus has just broken out in Uganda again. I don't know if you know about the Ebola virus. Last time it broke out, it killed 500 people. No cure. The only good news is it's not airborne and it won't wipe out the whole of the human race, but it does get communicated through touch and you die horribly. And I thought, this is great. This is a good place to choose to go during an Ebola breakout. But the reality is, hey, we can't control what happens to us. You know, we think we can. We think if we get enough money and we get big enough houses and strong enough cars, we can control what happens to us, but we can't. But what we can know is we can know God's grace in the situations that we find ourselves. And Paul said, I want to be an example of that to you. I want to be an example of someone who makes the right choices, and when it's tough and when it's hard, I want to be an example of God's grace in the midst of that situation. That's what I want to show you and demonstrate to each one of you, what that looks like. And then he says something about giving. He said, you know, I'm glad you gave to me. And he said, I'm glad you gave to me, not for my sake, because, you know, I actually understand. You know, I'm in a place where I understand God's grace is always there for me, even if it's tough. But for your own sake. Because when you give and when you made that decision to give, you were demonstrating a choice. You were demonstrating a choice that said, actually, this life is preparation for the next. That actually there's more important stuff than just me. That actually God needs to be honored. And you made a sacrifice. And he said, that sacrifice honors God. And God responds to your choices. This is a kind of radical thought. He talks about actually burning incense. If we can go to the next slide. If you go and see the Antonine Museum in Glasgow, you'll see these kind of things. These altars were everywhere, Hadrian's Wall.
They're basically altars to God, and what you did was you took some incense, and on the top there's a little ring, you might be able to see it, and you just burnt some incense, and it made some smoke, and the smoke rose up into heaven, and it was meant to be praying to God. This is what you do, your act of spiritual worship. And they were hoping that by doing this you would carry favor with God in some way. Well, what Paul's saying is, you need to understand that when you make right choices, God extends his grace towards you just as if you were a Roman making a sacrifice and burning incense. What he's saying is, guys, when you make the tough choices, when you go through the tough times, if you make the right choices to honor God and continue to remain faithful in those situations, then God's grace will be extended to you. And you know something? You'll find happiness in that place. Our society says, get out of there as fast as possible. Seek the immediate. You know, if you're unhappy in your relationship, go and find someone else. But God says, if you make the right choices, you will know and experience my grace. Paul finishes and Luther put it this way. He said, I've held many things in my hands and I have lost them all, but whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess. Paul finishes by saying, you know, may that grace of God be extended to every single one of you. May you be the kind of people who make choices in tough places that you know God's strengthening and supernatural power, and through that discover contentment and happiness that only God can bring. The philosopher Aldous Huxley, he said this, if only people would realize that moral principles are like measles, they have to be caught, and only the people who've got them can pass on the contagion. Paul says, follow my example. And I would love it if at the end of this series, we are inspired to follow Paul's example so that others will be inspired to follow our example. People making right choices so that we're where God wants us to be. And in so doing, experiencing God's grace and strength to live lives that change the world around us. Let's pray.